You'll turn in your Bibles to Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as we call it, chapter 13. Going to read part of Paul in Antioch on his first missionary journey. We're going to start at verse 26. Acts 13. Verse 26, Paul's in the synagogue. He stood up. He's identified with the people because they're Jews, so he's rehearsed some of the history. And now he comes to address them very directly in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I'll start again, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's good we read the second psalm at the beginning of the service, isn't it? Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We shall finish it there. Going to particularly consider verse 48. But unless you've read the Bible, or you know it fairly well, you've never heard of Antioch. Certainly not Antioch in Pisidia. It's in what's modern central Turkey, but it's been ruins for many, many centuries. In its own day, day of which Acts 13 is a part, Antioch was a capital city. So it was a place of some importance with tens of thousands of inhabitants. And Paul goes there. It's the first missionary journey. First time that an effort's been made to take the gospel outside Jerusalem and Syria. And according to Luke's record, it's the first place of significance that Paul and Barnabas go to. Now this is the question. What's the point? How can Paul expect any harvest in Antioch? Sure, there were Jews there, as there were in most places, and including today. They had an Old Testament background. But as you read Acts, you read that the great opponents of the gospel, the one people who again and again refused and fomented opposition, were the Jews. And we've read about it right here in chapter 13. So you couldn't have much hope there, could you? And the Gentiles, well, the Gentiles were pagans. They were idolaters. When in the next chapter he gets to Lystra, they want to worship Paul and Barnabas as two of the Greek gods come in the flesh. What hope can there be that Gentiles will be saved? As I sought to show you last week, whether Jew or Gentile, all men are what we call totally depraved, unable to save themselves, as we sang, in rebellion against God, death to the gospel. Yes, you can hear the sounds, but death to the real meaning of the gospel, and unable to turn from sin to Christ. Anyway, Paul is here. He's a Jew. He, as was his custom, goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. There's a great response, isn't there? Paul, we want to hear more. Please, will you come the next Sabbath so we can hear more of what you have to say? And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled. That's only ever happened once to me. I was in South Sudan, a place called Baliat. You never heard of it. But there, almost the whole town came out to hear the word of God. But at the sight of the whole city, the Jews became jealous. Jews were much respected for their monotheism and their relatively moral lives. And they feared that this new teaching would lose them the influence in the community. So they stirred up opposition. But nevertheless, many Gentiles in particular did believe. And the word of the Lord, verse 49, was spreading throughout the whole region. So although you asked the question at the beginning, Paul, you're on a fool's errand. It can't work. It did work. There was fruit. Wonderful fruit. People were saved. They did come to Christ in faith as he had proclaimed in verse 39. They were freed from their sins. Everything that the law of Moses made no provision for as far as forgiveness was concerned. In Christ, they found forgiveness. Because Paul had proclaimed the one who, having died, he rose from the dead. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer sent by God. Well, then we've got to ask a question. How did this come to pass? How was it that Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners, totally depraved, if I may use that language, how did they come to believe? And why did some believe, but others didn't, and still others contradicted what Paul said? Well, of course, we've got the answer, haven't we? It's a very simple answer in verse 48. It's Luke's answer, but it's an inspired answer. It's God's answer. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I've got two things to say to you from that passage. First of all, some people are appointed to eternal life. And of course, by eternal life, the reference is to salvation, the salvation that Paul had preached. It's that which the rich young ruler wanted. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you know, there are some people who just don't like what this says. They don't like the idea that there are those who are appointed to eternal life. They think that before God does something, a person must believe. And like in the Living Bible, it's translated like this: as many as wanted eternal life believed. So it's all man, isn't it? They hear the word, I think I would love that eternal life, so I believe. That's the way it's translated. As I shall show you, it's a very faulty translation. It's simply not true, because there are many, many people who want eternal life, but they're not prepared to believe, are they? It's simply not true. As many as wanted believed. There was the rich young ruler. He wanted eternal life, but he went away sorrowful. There were many here who surely wanted eternal life, but they refused to believe in the message that Paul had brought. The word translated, at least in the English Standard Version, and in your New King James Version, which I think many of you have, and the New American Standard Version, and the New International Version, it is the word appointed. And appointed has nothing to do with what you feel in your own mind. It has to do with what somebody else appoints for you. May I give you two examples of exactly the same word in Acts chapter 15. I hope it's not too hot for you to do a bit of thinking this evening. Acts 15 and verse 2. There was a problem, false teaching, and they're in another Antioch in Syria. Verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, that's the false teachers, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. They didn't appoint themselves, did they? The leaders said, Paul and Barnabas, you're the right men to go to Jerusalem. to deal with this issue. There's others who have a decision to make. They have the authority to tell you this is what you're to do. Then you can go to chapter 22, verse 10, just two examples. There are others, but I hope it will convince you. Here Paul is speaking of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And Paul says, verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." Paul hadn't decided to do anything except to persecute Christians. And he's arrested, if I may use the word, isn't he, by the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him on Damascus Road. And the Lord is saying, "I have work that I'm appointing you to do, Paul. And when you get to Damascus, you'll be told exactly what that work is." That is the meaning of the word appoint, as we have it there in Acts 13, verse 48. A few other versions translated what we might say even more strongly as ordained. That's the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version. Still others have marked out. Again, it's not something you do for yourself. Chosen, it's the Good News Bible. Destined, the New Revised Standard Version. All the versions really that you know that are acceptable as common amongst God's people, they all have words that point to something that God does, not the person. So the teaching of Acts 13:48 is that people are saved because God appoints them or ordains them to be saved. This follows on then from what I brought to you last week. The Bible's clear that all of us, by nature, we are under sin or under the power of sin. Romans 3 verse 9. We're dead in sin. We're like a convicted criminal in the condemned cell. And it's locked. There's security. Escape, at least in the illustration, is impossible. That's the way we're born by nature. That's the way that we live. And such condemnation is deserved by all. It's deserved by all in Antioch of Pisidia. It was a wicked place. And so the question is not why were only some saved in Antioch. The question is why were any at all saved? Why should God send a messenger all the way up from Perga on the coast into the center of the continent of Asia Minor to save anybody when they're all sinners, rebellious, deserving of his condemnation? That's the question we should be asking. And it's only the powerful, gracious intervention of God that brings salvation. This is the constant testimony of God in the scripture and in Acts. Again, would you just look at one or two verses with me? Sometimes we need to look at a number of verses just so that you feel the weight that one passage is not the only one by any means. Chapter 11, verse 21. They're there in Antioch, a different Antioch, Antioch in Syria. And what does it say? As they preach the Lord Jesus, verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." Now that's not a surprise to us, is it? Why do we pray before the preaching? Because we know the preacher and the preaching can't do anything. It needs the hand of the Lord powerfully to work in the hearts of the hearers. I've already quoted chapter 16 and verse 14. There's Paul at the riverside. There are some women there, godly women. At least they are worshipping according to the Old Testament form. Paul preaches, and we read, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she gave heed to what Paul preached. What made Lydia believe? God opened her heart. It's a beautiful phrase in chapter 18, verse 27. It has to do with Apollos and his preaching. Verse 27 of chapter 18, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. That's very beautiful, isn't it? Yes, they believed, but it's by the grace of God. And my you who are believers, I simply want to say to you again, I'm sure you know this, if you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, there's only one explanation. There's only one. That God first appointed you. Or, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, he elected you. He chose you. And we call it unconditional appointing or election, because God didn't appoint you because there was something different about you or something special about you, some qualification that God said, I'll have you, but this one doesn't have the qualification that you have. There were no qualifications. It was simply God's determination. It's a mystery, isn't it? And we say, Lord, why me? And there isn't an answer except to say, God, it's you and your grace. Again, listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Talks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul is very thankful to God as he writes to the Ephesians. And he says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Number one, even as he chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And then he's going to go and say, this is to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. All this is in Christ. It's through Christ. It's nothing to do with anything in ourselves. He writes to the Thessalonians. And again, he's thanking God. See, this is not a teaching for disputing and for arguing. It's a teaching which should evoke in us great thanksgiving to God. So he starts there in the first letter to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God. Verse 3, we remember your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And that's the way he writes to almost every church. Peter does the same to the multitude of Christians that he's writing to in 1 Peter chapter 1. So you note that the Gentiles in Antioch are no better than the Jews. That wasn't why God appointed them, was it? The Jews had the truth. They had the advantages. The Gentiles were idolaters. but God appointed many of them. So I'm saying to you, this is the constant teaching of the scriptures. When Moses in the Old Testament seeks to exhort the people in Deuteronomy to be faithful to the Lord, he says, God has chosen you. Well, it's not because you were more in number than anybody else. In other words, it wasn't anything in you why God chose you. Well then, Moses, why did God choose us? Well, because he loved you. He chose you because he loved you. Why did he love you? Well, because he loved you. And we could go on and on. But we must deal with a few objections that people have. It's sad, really, that there are such objections to what is the clear word of God. People say, well, if that's true, then sinners have no responsibility in salvation. If it's God who appoints, then what responsibility do we have? But the text is filled with responsibility, isn't it? The responsibility to believe. There is no salvation without faith. Paul doesn't preach, if you're appointed, believe. Paul preaches, everyone who believes, verse 39, is freed from everything. And then he warns them not to scoff at the word of God, just like he's warning you. And he tells them in verse 46 that you've thrust the word of God aside, you Jews. You've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The reality is, if you won't believe, you won't be saved. And then people say, well, what if somebody wants to have eternal life, but they can't be given it because they've not been appointed? It's quite a common objection. Of course, it's very hypothetical, because in the text, there are no such people. There's nobody here in the text who wants eternal life and can't get it because not appointed. Actually, the clear teaching of the Bible is this. If you want eternal life and you come to Christ to receive it, he will give it to you. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37. No one who comes to me, Jesus says, will I cast out. But anyway, if God doesn't give you what you don't want, why would anyone complain? This is such a hypothetical question. It's very sad that people can bring it. And then, perhaps the most common one of all, the third one, is that people say God is unjust to appoint some, but not others. And I've got two simple, short answers. It's the grace of God that saves anybody. If anyone perishes, they do so justly because of their sin. And if you are saved, if I'm saved, it's only because of God's mercy. And if that doesn't satisfy you, then the Bible will tell you God is sovereign. He does what he wills. And what he wills is always right, whether you understand it or not. Read Romans 9, where this very objection is brought. Is there injustice with God? Paul asks there. And his answer is, God forbid. By no means. In other words, don't ask the question. And in fact, he goes as far as to say, who are you, a man, to answer back, to question God? We need to marvel that anyone is saved. It's wholly of his grace. And my friends, this is not just a matter of correct doctrine. Doctrine is absolutely vital. Don't say, I don't need doctrine, I just want something practical. Genuine practical Christianity is based upon true doctrine. Have you noticed how Paul writes Romans? Basically, chapters 1 to 11 is doctrine. In fact, there's no exhortation till chapter 6. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. So he's now going to apply the doctrine of the first 11 chapters. We absolutely need doctrine as much as we can have the teaching of the Bible in order to lead godly lives. And if God has revealed it, then it must be for our good, mustn't it? Don't you think? Just got two simple applications. Both to do with comfort. This teaching gives comfort to those engaged in both public and private ministry. When I was set apart for the gospel ministry, Acts 18:10 was preached as an encouragement. Paul in Acts 18 on the second missionary journey was becoming discouraged in Corinth. It's a tough place, wicked place. It looks like he was being tempted to keep his mouth shut. So the Lord appeared to him and said, Paul, keep talking. You are not going to be harmed because I have many people in this city. That means I have people whom I have appointed, and through your preaching, they are going to believe. What an encouragement it was. The work of this church, your work individually, will never be in vain. This teaching of what is called unconditional election, it gives us optimism. And it makes us to work hard when it's understood. Before I went to Kenya, when I was at seminary in the early 1970s, I met a missionary who I think was already involved in Uganda. When he heard that I was a Calvinist, he was shocked that a Calvinist who believes in election would go to the mission field. What's the point? Why go there? If God's appointed, then they'll be saved. My response to him was, I don't know why you're going to Uganda. I hope I said it a little bit more graciously than that. I don't know why you're going to Uganda. You think that by your own persuasion, you can bring anyone to faith in Jesus Christ. It's because God has a people that I'm willing to go to Kenya and to preach. I know God will use that preaching as the means to save his people. I tell you, it's a tremendously encouraging teaching. We sow, we water, God gives the increase, because he's promised to do so. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord, my brethren. Then the second comfort it gives, it reminds you why you're saved at all. It's God who appointed you. How will you keep on going to the end? It's not very easy, is it? Life's getting a little harder for Christians, isn't it? We're not used to this opposition. Who knows how hard it's going to be? Can you really continue to the end? How can you be sure? Well, he who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. If he, to use the language of Romans 8, if he predestined you, and he called you, and he justified you, actually the verse says he's already glorified you.
It's so certain that it's spoken of as past.
It begins way back with God's predestining and then in our lives calling. You know, if you saved yourself, then you might very well unsave yourself tomorrow, mightn't you? But if it's God who saved you, thank God, he'll keep you to the end. Jesus said, no one can pluck them from my Father's hand, and no one can pluck them from my hand. I and the Father are one. So it's a tremendously encouraging, comforting doctrine that we ought to learn to praise God for, and it should humble us so greatly. Then the second thing I want to say more briefly from Acts 13:48 is that all who are appointed to eternal life believe. Some are appointed to eternal life, but all who are appointed to eternal life believe. So you'll notice the way it's put. As many as were appointed to eternal life. In other words, all of those who were appointed to eternal life, the whole group, they believed. Again, it's just like Romans 8, isn't it? Those whom he predestined, there's the group. He called them, the same ones. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, this doctrine is so hated by some people that some people actually tell you it's the other way around. That if you believe, God appoints is the only thing they can say to get around it. Of course, that's impossible by the very way the verse is constructed and the tenses of the verbs. The appointed lies behind the believing. Let me illustrate. If I said to you, as many who were dressed in suits, sweltered in the heat, that's why almost none of us even got a jacket on, isn't it? We know that if we dress up today, the result will be we will swelter. Clearly, we don't put suits on because we're sweltering. We swelter because we chose to put suits on. And that's the way it is here. Believing is the result of appointing. First, God appoints, then all of those who are appointed through the preaching of the word, as it was here in Antioch, they believed. And this shows the certainty of God's work of grace. For whoever is appointed will believe. So we see here in the scriptures this unbreakable chain. There's appointing. There's faith. And then there's eternal life. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in John chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Here is it's really an object. It's even called it, isn't it? A group. Those whom the Father has given to the Son. It's just like the appointing. Jesus is not going to lose one of those. He's going to raise every one of them up, the whole group, on the last day. Then verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're given to Christ, They believe and they experience eternal life on that last day. So no one can claim to have been appointed or elected by God unless you are now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not only ordained the end, eternal life, but he's also ordained the means, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And so you see that such an appointment doesn't violate anybody's will. People are not brought to faith against their will, just as people who refuse to believe are doing that according to their will. God works through and not against our wills as he brings us to faith. So then I speak to you this evening. It's no excuse for you this evening, if you're not a Christian, to say, but maybe I'm not appointed. Well, you don't know God's inscrutable ways, do you? But one thing you can be sure of, if you refuse to believe, then like these Jews here in Acts 13, you do disqualify yourself. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. But please be honest. Although I don't know your heart, I feel fairly sure that the reason why you're not believing this evening is not because you question, has God appointed me? That's not the usual problem that people like you have. It may be because you don't really believe God's promises. God has freely promised to anyone, as we've read here, if you look to Christ, if you come to Christ, if you believe on Christ, you'll be freed from each and every sin, whatever it is, however repeated it is, however deep it is, however shameful it is. If you confess it to God as sin, well, maybe you think you're not a sinner. Maybe that's why you won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you are not willing to count the cost. You know that you need Jesus Christ. You need the forgiveness of sins that he brings. But the cost is too great. And it is a great cost, isn't it? It is. You're going to have to put him first. And yourself last. Jesus says, you're going to have to give up everything. But can you afford not to do that? Because if you turn your back on Christ, that's the broad way that leads to destruction. What does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's what the Lord Jesus is saying to you. The cost is great, but the blessing of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely greater. It is the forgiveness of sins. It's justification. It's acceptance with God. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. It's knowing the power of God in your life changing you. It's to know joy that's not dependent on circumstances anymore, whether or not England win the World Cup. I didn't watch it last night. But it's the afternoon. But I knew when a goal was scored, didn't I? By the noise that's coming. But if it was the other way around, there would have been no noise. That's not joy, is it? In Christ, there's a joy that's not determined by circumstances. There's a peace with God because sins are forgiven. There's a hope that all things work for good to those who love God. And finally, to come into God's presence. May the Lord help those of you who don't believe to come to Christ. He will receive you.
He's promised to do so. Come to him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me.